A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 26, 1992, in the series From Proclaimer to the One Proclaimed, entitled How a Man Became God. The scripture readings are Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, and John 20, verses 24 through 31. The text for the sermon is John 20, verse 31, and Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Hallelujah, Lent's over. Long Lent. Sort of like walking through newly poured concrete, sucking at your boots. Hardly get through. And Easter being late and me starting early, long Lent, darkness. And then, thank God, He is risen. And that dramatic transformation from the darkness to the light. For that long Lent, 11 messages for me. We focused on the comma in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed with which I concluded the Easter message. Prior to that, 11 messages on that comma. That comma between born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That whole historical life of Jesus, which the post-Easter church was aware of because they had lived with Him, but which we, the inheritors of the creedal tradition of the Christian church, worshiping the exalted Christ, have largely lost sight of. So we went back time after time to the day-by-day unfolding of the life of Jesus as He sought to discern His way, as He struggled in the ambiguity of the human situation, trying to sense what it must have been like in His skin. Now, I tried to be honest with you that we can't get in the skin of Jesus. We have no access. The Gospels, which tell us about His historical existence, are post-Easter documents. They are faith documents. Will you hear me better if I say they are propaganda documents of the post-Easter community that believed this Jesus whom they had known was raised and exalted to the right hand of God? They were documents written by believers in order to create more believers. So, they don't tell us really what it was like inside the skin of Jesus. And yet, they were written in order that the church that was worshiping the risen Lord might know that the risen Lord was none other than the crucified Jesus. Now, because they were written on the other side of Easter, they wrote the story back into that earthly life. That's why some scholars spend their whole life sifting through these documents trying to say, well, these were probably words that actually came out of the mouth of Jesus. But these words that are put into His mouth are put into His mouth by the Easter church that was remembering Him and was reading back what they believed about Him and what they experienced as the living Lord, reading it back into His earthly life. So that we can't ever be absolutely sure that we have that totally accurate picture of that historical life and ministry of Jesus. But they wrote, in order that the church that was all caught up in Easter glory would never forget that that one was that one. That the resurrected Christ was identical with the crucified Jesus. So, from those documents, we can get a feel of the concrete flesh and blood man from Nazareth. We get a sense of his spirit, of his attitude, of his proclamation that the kingdom of God was arriving, that God was drawing near, that God was a gracious God whose inclusive grace embraced all, whose Son, Jesus says, shines on the godly and the ungodly, and whose rain waters the gardens of the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. Be like God. Emulate the spirit and the attitude of God. We get some sense of who he was, of what he understood God to be and his mission to be. We've been trying to sift through those documents to get a real feel for this one who walked this way and calls us to follow in his steps. The church was built on the worship of the risen Christ. The Gospels were written by those who worshiped the risen Christ. But they did write their Gospels in order that the church worshiping the risen Christ would never forget that the risen Christ was identical with the crucified Jesus. As I have in all those long weeks of Lent concentrated on that Jesus who was crucified, I suspect that some of you were uneasy at times. If you were honest during some of that long period, might you like to have at some time or other raised your hand and said, may I ask a question? And you might have said to me, you portray Jesus struggling in the darkness, staying the course, proving faithful, but only through fear and trembling. You have portrayed Jesus at the Last Supper, finding himself torn apart. You have portrayed him in the garden saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You have led us to the darkness of the cross with his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you might have said to me, is that one about whom you've been preaching the same one whom all my life I've worshipped? Have you felt some disparity? Have you wondered sometimes? Have you been afraid that I have made him so human, so mired in our human experience that he seemed worlds apart from the exalted Christ who was worshipped in the church? The one to whom and through whom we pray, the one at God's right hand, the one who reigns, the one who is worshipped, to whom is ascribed power and glory and majesty. Have you felt the disparity? I hope you have. It has dawned on me that you have every right to be confused. Because the Jesus that I have been preaching must seem almost a stranger to the church who worships God through the living Lord Jesus Christ. It has dawned on me that your confusion would be quite legitimate because I have only told you half the story. But it is the half the story that's never heard in the church. You have been raised and nurtured on the other half of the story because you are the body of Christ, the Christian church. And the Christian church was born after Easter. The Christian church is a church because God raised Jesus from the dead. And the church saw in Jesus God present and God's mighty act in his resurrection, and the church worshiped and adored this risen, ascended, reigning, living, powerful Lord and Christ. Now, in the wake of Easter, no one had to go around to the church and say, hey, don't forget, that was Jesus. That was that man Jesus. That was that one who died on the cross. No one had to tell him that. They couldn't forget that. They rubbed elbows with him. They ate with him. They knew he was human, all too human. He was their brother in flesh and blood. And this one God had raised from the dead. And now they said, adoration and praise, honor and power and glory to the Lamb that was slain. But we inherited all of the tradition of the church, the creeds, the liturgies, the prayers, the New Testament documents. That's all we have. And while that continues to affirm that that resurrected Lord is identical with the crucified Jesus, the crucified Jesus gets short shrift in the church. We have a living Lord. We have a King of Kings. And we have almost lost the sweaty, human Jesus who slugged it out, swimming through asphalt in order to be faithful, and who calls us likewise to follow in his steps. We have lost the human Jesus. We have lost the sense of discipleship. We want to live, we want to worship the triumphant, risen Christ, and we want to enter into Easter glory, when as a matter of fact, we are still living on the other side of the cross. He has gone before us. He is raised from the dead. He is our hope. He is our confidence and our inspiration. But we're still slugging it out down there. And that's the Jesus that we've lost in the church. That's why I've spent so long a time. But if you have felt the disparity, then you have correctly experienced Lent. I must tell you that that intensive concentration for me made this the greatest, most striking contrast between Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday I have ever experienced. The brightness was so bright last Sunday because the darkness was so dark last Thursday. So it dawned on me that you have a right to be confused, and what I have to do is try to help you to see the very natural, normal, inevitable, understandable transition from the crucified to the risen Lord and Christ. That happened naturally and inevitably in the wake of Easter. I have to help you to see how the proclaimer became the one proclaimed. Now just think about that for a moment. The seminaries have known about that for a long time. Seminarians have been taught that in seminary for a long time, but promptly forgot it when they got out of seminary, and the seminaries have sort of been a part of the conspiracy of silence so that the church didn't get disrupted with all of this heady stuff. But I'm going to let you in on some secrets. I'm going to try and help you to see how that crucified one, through the experience of Easter, became the exalted Lord of the church. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus came proclaiming the God who had drawn near in grace. Jesus came believing that God would intervene at some near moment for the transformation of the world. Jesus was a proclaimer. Jesus did not proclaim himself. Jesus proclaimed God, God's rule, God's sovereignty, God's grace. He was crucified. God raised him up. And following Easter, the one who had proclaimed became the one who was proclaimed. How did that happen? Well, can you imagine what it must have been like to have lived with this man, Jesus, to have witnessed that horrendous death, to have gone into deep despair, and then to have him appear in your midst? Wouldn't you have stammered a bit? Would you have been able to find words to put around what you had just experienced? Overwhelmed by joy, absolutely dumbfounded by the miracle, the early church simply was lost in wonder, love, and praise. But gradually they had to try to explain their experience. And Paul, who came lately on the scene, being a later convert, having been encountered on the Damascus Road by the ascended Lord, Paul became the great flaming apostle of the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ. And we can see this transformation happening within the New Testament itself. For example, in his letter to the Romans, he introduces what he is going to be writing about and what he has to say and preach about. He says this is the gospel of God. It is about his Son. On the human level, he was born of David's stock. Simple enough, isn't it? On the human level, he was born of David's stock. Paul was well aware, even though he had not had that face-to-face contact with Jesus, that Jesus was a man in the midst of others, and that he was of the line of David, that he was a flesh and blood person. Then he says, but on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. Now, what do you mean, Paul? Do you mean that he wasn't the Son of God until the resurrection? Well, if you take everything that Paul said, that may not be true. But it would seem that Paul may be citing an early formulation or creedal statement here. And what you have there is a statement of a position of the earliest Christology, the earliest understanding The earliest attempt at interpretation or explanation is called adoptionism. That at some point in the career of Jesus, God adopted him as his son. The Greek word behind declared here really should be appointed. So Paul is saying, on the human level, this was David's boy. But on the level of the Holy Spirit, he was appointed Son of God by the resurrection. The resurrection was a hinge point. Suddenly, this human, all too human, Jesus, who didn't fit anywhere and was finally crucified, this one became that one. Declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And there are other instances in the New Testament where that same kind of transition can be traced. I'll get to that next week. But you can see that Paul was dealing with this human figure who now is the exalted Lord. And in the gospel reading, a passage that I refer to very often because I think it is so illuminating of what the gospel writers were about, John says, and John had the most exalted Christology of the four Gospels. But he says, as he concludes his story, now, there are other things that Jesus said and did which are not in this book, but these things that are here in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. And believing that you may have life through his name. John says, I am telling you about this one that walked our way, who has become that one, the anointed, the Son of God, one drawn right into the very presence of God. That is how the proclaimer became the one proclaimed. And in this Eastertide, I am going to make you work. I am going to ask you to think with me about that movement from Jesus to the Christ whom we worship. You say, well, why bother? Well, I'll tell you why bother. The early church struggled to come to terms with this. Struggled to find words and ways to bring their experience to expression. There was no doubt. They knew in their midst this living Lord. They knew the crucified had been raised by a mighty act of God and in the Spirit was with them. They knew that. They knew that. They knew that. But how could they explain that? And what would they do with that? Well, there was a whole process of trying to interpret it. And we can trace that process somewhat in the New Testament and then in the whole creedal development of the church. But we need to bother with that because what had to be established then was that this very real human figure was that figure. That figure who was worshipped and adored and who was considered to be the light of the world and the Savior of the world, that one was this one that they had known. And so all of the creeds and all of the prayers and all of the liturgies, they don't exalt the humanity of Jesus. They don't talk about his facial characteristics or his bodily contour or his accents. They don't bother. The New Testament, the creeds, the prayers, the earthly Jesus, the human Jesus. All we have is the fact that it's there. It's rooted there. But everything that has been passed down to us points us there. and therefore. We've lost that one. Those who formulated all of this knew that, but we don't. And so when they took that gospel out into the world, they took it into a world that was dominated by Greek thought and Greek language. The Greeks were the intellectual giants of the ancient world. The best minds in the ancient world struggled with this experience and what it meant. The Christian faith was shaped and determined in its credo tradition by the absolute finest intellects in the world. And they took their language and their philosophical concepts and their way of reasoning, which was as natural to them as breathing, and they gave expression to this movement from this one to that one. And out of that struggle, which took place 2, 3, 4 centuries, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. We have the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, true God, true human, two natures in one person. Now, when's the last time you've been turned on by the doctrine of the Trinity? When's the last time you have been gripped by the fact that in one person there were two natures? Does it grab you? Do you get all excited about the two natures of Christ? Do you jump up and down in your seat because God is triune? I doubt it. If you believe it, you believe it obediently. You believe it because that's what the church teaches. If I'm a Christian, then of course, God must be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If I'm a Christian, then the church teaches me that Jesus was divine and Jesus was human. Sure, I believe that. That's what the church teaches. But I mean, does it grip you? Does it turn you on? Does it register with you in your gut? You know what happened after Easter? The apostles who had known that human Jesus and experienced that living Lord in their midst went out and turned the world upside down. They went out and turned the world upside down, proclaiming everywhere good news, good news, good news. They went everywhere saying, this Jesus, God is raised up. This Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. And by the year 313, the Edict of Milan, promulgated by the Emperor Constantine, made Christianity the established religion of the empire. The Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus called the disciples before him and said, we told you not to speak in that name, and you have filled all Jerusalem with this teaching. What's happened since Easter 7 days ago? Didn't we have a great service? Wasn't it a great celebration? But have we done anything about it? I mean, ho-hum, another Easter. Jesus raised from the dead, right hand of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, one person, two natures. Big whoop, big whoop. My God, people. News that changed the world. News that started with a scraggly bunch of fishermen and has become this world-dominant institution. That news is a news because the symbols are crippled. We don't talk in Greek theology and philosophy. We don't talk about natures and substances and hypostases. It doesn't do anything for us. It's not where we live. It's not our experience. And so what do we do as a church? We just keep repeating our creeds and we keep
having, checking people's orthodoxy by whether or not there's the deity and the humanity and whether they're all square on the Trinity, and it doesn't mean sic'em. We have not been gripped by the fact that God was in this human person visiting the world for its salvation and with a mighty act raised him from the dead, giving us hope that there is life, eternal life, and that God will not abandon this creation but will bring it to consummation. I mean, it doesn't even get at us anymore, because we've got creeds that we mouth, to which we give intellectual assent, never registered here. So I thought it would be fun during Eastertide to take on the creeds. What a fool am I? You wanna see if we can make some sense out of the Trinity? Should we dare ask whether Jesus was truly God, truly human? 2,000 years of creedal tradition? What kind of fool am I? Tell you what kind of a fool I am. I believe it so much that I believe that unless we can translate those philosophical creedal statements into existential burning truth, we'll see it eventually wither and die, because, you know, after the first Easter they turned the world upside down, and after Easter 1992 we went backward another step, as we do every week, in terms of the world. You tell me you believe the Trinity and the divine nature of Christ. Prove it to me. Start gossiping it across the ends of the earth like they did after Easter. You afraid if I rattle the cage of the creed? What are you afraid of? Nothing's happening anyway. Anything would be better than this living death, this continual recitation of anachronistic statements that no longer burn with fire and passion. You see, finally, it is our experience. It is the wisdom of the heart. But the wisdom of the heart cannot grip us except by gaining entry through the understanding. And we don't understand. We are just repeating creedal traditions that we don't understand. And you do that so long, and you become simply fundamentalist. That is the reiteration of a formula that has no life. But if we could find a way to see through those creedal statements, to see the reality to which they were pointing, if we could find a way to get a hold again of that real meaning, then with understanding, then the wisdom of the heart would finally fill our lives and would break through our understanding, and we too, like those after Easter, would be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Then they would look at us and say, "Wow!" Then, as a congregation, with all good heart and all honest integrity, then we could say to the Lamb that was slain, "Majesty, worship, honor, power, and majesty." Ah, that would be something.